All right, so what has just happened in the book of John is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and he has declared that he is the fulfillment of the resurrection. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the funny thing is that the Jews, the Pharisees who don't like Jesus, after they see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, walking around alive, they freak out because they're like, oh man, like everyone's going to believe in Jesus now. So their solution is we got to kill Lazarus again so that no one converts to Jesus. And now John's going to move us into the last week of Jesus' life. So this is the last week of his life, of his earthly ministry before he's crucified. And it says in verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, from whom he had raised from the dead. Now Bethany, I think we've talked about this before, Bethany was a town that was just a little bit, I think it was north of Jerusalem. So whenever Jesus was doing going to Jerusalem for the feast, because as a Jewish male, he had to go down for the feast days, he would stay usually in Bethany with Mary and Martha. That seems to be the people that he would stay with. So it says that he's chilling with them for the Passover meal. And the Passover was a whole week. It wasn't just a night. It was a whole week celebration. They would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would, it's kind of sad actually. What they would do is at the beginning of the week, the kids would bring in a little lammy, like a little cute lamb, you know, and they would play with it, and they would like feed it at the table, and the kids would get all attached to it, and then the night of the Passover, they would kill it. So it's like really, it's really sad, you know, like so they'd get all attached to it, they would name it, and they'd be like, oh man, this is the coolest little lamb ever, and then they'd slaughter it, which we're not going to talk about tonight, but that's actually a picture of Christ. But yeah, so that's the feast that he's there for. He's there for Passover. And he says in verse 2, he says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always, but me you do not have always. All right, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. I'm sorry. I know I'm trying to get you guys to this book, but I'm failing. This is just such a cool story that I feel like we need to spend a little time on it. So when you read this story from a perspective like mine, growing up in America and stuff like that, it sounds very odd. Right? You got this, they're having dinner, and this woman comes up behind him. And actually, in the other accounts, in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, they record the same story. And they actually say that she puts this oil on his head. But in John, it says that she anointed his feet. So that means that either A, she anointed both his head and his feet, or what I believe, it says that she broke this flask and she poured it on him. I think that she poured so much on him, it dripped down to his feet, and that's why she was wiping his feet with her hair. So it's kind of like this weird story, because she's got this fragrant oil. They said it like it fills the house with the aroma. And John, being an eyewitness, someone who's sitting there, he remembered this occurrence. And for me, that always like brings up memories of middle school when we were in the locker room and the guys were spraying Axe. It was like, and it like filled the locker room with the aroma, and you're like, oh, that's gross. And so here's this woman, she's taking like this Axe and she's dumping it on his head, and then she's like taking her hair and she's wiping his feet. And it's like this weird thing that, you know, when we read it, we're like, what the heck is going on? This seems so weird. Now, so I'm going to talk to you guys about the Jew. Why a Jewish woman would do this? Why? What was significant about this in their culture? The first thing is that they did this type of thing to anoint people. So if you go in the Old Testament, you'll read about a couple people who get anointed: priests and kings. And whenever they're anointing a priest or a king, what they would do is they would take oil and they would literally dump it on you. And I don't know if you guys have gotten any amount of olive oil on you, but that stuff doesn't come off easy, you know, right? And so they dump it on you, and it soaks you. And when you do that, it's actually a picture of the Holy Spirit anointing you for your ministry unto God, right? The Holy Spirit is pictured as oil because he's pure and clean, and he cleanses you. So they would dump it on your head, and that would anoint you for an office. And so when she's doing this action, first of all, it's like an anointing. She's anointing him as you would a priest or a king. And we know that Jesus is both. He is our priest and our king. and she's acknowledging that. And he actually says, he says that she has kept this for the day of my burial, meaning that she was anointing him with the knowledge that Jesus was going to carry out his ministry as king and priest in his death, which is weird. We'll talk about that more later. The second reason why she did this is she was enacting something that in the Old Testament is called a drink offering, which once again sounds kind of weird to us. So we're going to take the next couple of minutes. We're going to talk about what a drink offering was. Drink offerings are first mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. And Jacob is the first one to do it. And it's when God changes his name from Jacob, which means heel catcher, right? Because he was a skeevy dude, right? He's always trying to get one up on people. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means governed by God. And in that moment, when God changes his name, Jacob sets up a pillar, and it says he poured out a drink offering. Later on in the book of Numbers, it tells us what a drink offering is. In the book of Numbers, it tells us that when people would give a free will offering, a vow, or any sacrifice on a feast day, they would give this thing called a drink offering, which was also called a joy offering, which is kind of cool. We'll talk about that in a second. But the important thing about those three types of sacrifices is that they were not sin offerings. You know, most of the time when we think of the sacrificial system, I think we think about sin offerings, right? You blow it, you sacrifice an animal. But there was actually these other sacrifices that you can do that were just completely on your own accord. No one forced you to do it. You're just like, man, like God is so good. I just want to kill a cow, you know? No, that's not true. But, you know, you're like, man, I just want to show him how good he is in my life. And so you'd go and you'd make this free will offering. And you would take a drink offering. And what the drink offering in Numbers is actually a glass of wine. Because the Jews, they associated wine with prosperity, joy, and wealth. And so you take this wine and you go up to your sacrifice, and it's very precious, right? You couldn't just go to Walmart and purchase a bottle of wine. You had to ferment your own. So it's actually really expensive. It's really hard to do. And you take this stuff, and it is very costly and very cool, and you pour it out before God on your sacrifice, and it would lift up. And God says in Numbers over and over again, he says, it's like a sweet aroma to me. He says, man, I like smelling it. It's cool. So it's like one of the only sacrifices that God refers to the smell. It's like, man, it just smells so good. And so that's why they called it a joy offering. Because you were pouring out, in a way, you were pouring out your joy, your prosperity before God. And what you were saying in that action is you're saying, God, you are better. You are the giver of all of my joy. You are the giver of all my prosperity. So you are superior to all of it. So I'm pouring this stuff out before you just to acknowledge how good you are. The second way that you do it, the way that Jacob did it, actually, is you would use water. And when you use water, it's not recorded in Numbers or Exodus, but when you use water, what you're signifying, we would understand this in the desert, is water to them was the most precious commodity you could have. Right? That makes sense, right? And so when you're pouring it out, what you're saying is, God, you're more valuable than even my life. You're everything to me. And there's actually a really cool story in the Old Testament where David, he was kicked out of his hometown. And he just mentions to some of his buddies, he's like, hey, man, you know, it'd be really cool if I had a drink of water from Jerusalem, man, because that water is just so out of this world. It's awesome. And he just mentions that to them. And they, without orders, break through the enemy lines, kill like 200 guys, go to a well, they get him a glass of water, and then they break out, just three of them, like alone, because his dudes were crazy. All right? And they give David the water, and David's like, man, like, this is so awesome. You guys are great. And he dumps it out. And they're like, what the... What do you, like, we just risked our lives for that thing. What are you doing? He's like, man, like, this is so precious to me. But you know what? God is more precious to me. And he poured it out. So that was the idea of a drink offering. It was signifying that God is just greater. He's better than anything. And so the question is like, well, if it's not a forced offering, right, you don't have to do it. It's something that you would do of your own volition. If you didn't do a drink offering, it's not like God says, you know, you're not going to have your sins forgiven or anything like that. You could go your whole life without making a single drink offering, and you'd be absolutely fine in the old covenant. So the question is, why would you do such a thing? And the reason is because the drink offering in the Old Testament was an ultimate expression of praise or worship to God. It was like the ultimate expression of praise or worship to God. It's one of these things that I kind of wish still exist. Because it was just so cool, it was so radical, the picture that was being painted in it. Now, when I use the word praise and worship, once again, a lot of us kind of tune out because we don't really understand what praise and worship is. we tend to think that what we just did was praise and worship. That's praise and worship. And it is, but at the same time it's not. What I mean by that is this. That is a way to praise and worship God, but that's not what praise and worship is. Praise and worship, just put very simply, is it's an expression of love, adoration, or showing ultimate worth to something. Okay, so don't think about God right now for a second. Don't think about God right now for a second. We'll get back to God. But just think about your average life, right? Okay, if you went and you saw like a really awesome movie, or if you listened to a really cool band, or you just got into a relationship with a really awesome person, you would praise them, right? You would express your love for them. You would express your adoration for it, or you would show value to that thing or person. Right? That's all praise and worship is. So all we're doing is, instead of, you know, me looking at my wife and saying, "You're beautiful, you're awesome, you're amazing," that's all praise and worship. I'm now looking to God and I'm saying the same things to Him. Now, one of the reasons why we struggle so much with the, anyway, me, I don't want to project on you guys and say that you guys do the same thing, but I'm a very arrogant, selfish dude, right? So when God tells me to worship Him, there's a part of me that's like, why? You know, like that's wrong. You know, why should I have to do that? You know, is God like insecure that I have to sit here and sing about how awesome He is? Is He like, man, I don't know if I'm awesome anymore. I wish someone would sing me a song, you know, like the whole passive aggressive thing. You know, I wish someone would write a song for me. Come on, Chris Tomlin. You know, like, is that what's going on? You know, is that why God's doing it? And the reason why I think that way is because I'm not understanding praise and worship from a normal context. Meaning this, no one has to tell me to praise and worship all the other things in my life, right? No one looks at me and says, you must praise Captain America Civil War because it's just a great movie. You have to praise it, you know? It just comes out of my mouth. I'm like, dude, that's an awesome movie. It's so good, you know? No one has to tell me, you have to praise your wife. You must do it, you know? It's natural for me. And in fact, in C.S. Lewis's book, Reflection on the Psalms, he makes an observation. And he says, in fact, praising something not only is a natural outflow of joy, but he says it's actually a consummation of joy. Meaning is, how terrible would it be if something really cool happened to you and there was no one to tell, right? You were out, you know, maybe you play sports and, you know, you go and have a perfect game. You know, you score a bunch of touchdowns or whatever the heck you do, you know, and you have a perfect game and it's amazing. Could you imagine how frustrating it would be if there was no one to tell? You know, or once again, if you saw like the best movie ever and there was nobody to tell, you'd feel kind of blocked up, right? You know, I hate that. You know, I think about, you know, when I'm hanging out with my family sometimes. I love my family, but we don't share a lot of the same interests. And after I see something or I enjoy something, I want to tell someone. And when I'm hanging out with them, I'm like, dude, these people are not the right people to tell, right? You know, it just you feel blocked up. You feel like your joy is not completed. And then when you find that person that shares your interests, that shares your likes, you're like, dude, bam, and you get to tell them and you feel good, right? It actually makes you feel even better about whatever you were praising, right? So that becomes a staple for Christian worship. Christian worship is not something we do religiously. Do you guys know what that means? It means it's not something that you do. You sit in this room and you say, hey, let's praise and worship God because that makes me more right with God. It doesn't. In fact, there is no commandment in the Bible that says you must praise and worship God. You won't find it. There's no place in the Bible that says that you have to do that. You don't have to do it. What the Bible is saying is that if you truly loved God and enjoyed Him, you would have to express it. It's a natural fulfillment or consummation of your joy to express your praise, your worship, your adoration of God. This is a natural thing. And in fact, it makes your joy in God even greater. But here's the thing. If you praise something that you hate, it won't make you like it, right? If I go over to one of your guys' houses or something and you make me a meal and it sucks, no amount of me lying to you and saying, no, it was really great, no, it was really good, is not going to make it taste good. It's still going to suck, right? If you don't like God, coming into church and talking about how cool He is it going to make Him any better? Does that make sense? It's, in fact, it's going to have an adverse effect on you. After a while, you're just going to become bitter towards God. Like, man, God really isn't that cool. Why the heck am I singing to this guy? This sucks. This is just pulling time out of my life, you know? And once again, you don't have to sing songs to God to praise or to worship Him. You could do it in your prayer life. You could say, God, you're awesome, you're amazing, thanks for stuff, right? You could do that by showing his value. Think about, how do you show value to a person? How do you spend time with them, right? It's like, man, I could be doing other things, but you know what, I kind of want to spend some time in your word, or, you know, I kind of want to spend some time talking about you to a non-believer or something like that. That's all. They're actions of worship. That's what that is, right? And it should come naturally. It's an overflow of what is naturally happening inside of your life. True praise has to be spontaneous. It has to be spontaneous, or else it's not real. Now, beyond it not being good for you to give praise to something that you don't actually like, it's actually bad for God. There's actually a lot of times in the Old Testament that is kind of funny where God tells people to stop praising him. He's like, just quit it. Just stop. You know, just stay at home and worship your idols. You know, I really don't care if you come in and praise and worship me, because I don't need your praise. I don't need your worship. I'm aware of how awesome I am. I kind of created everything, you know? I'm kind of aware of it, right? I don't need you to tell me. And so he actually tells people to stop. And the reason why is because, think about it, you know, just in your own life. Would you really like someone to hang around you who hates you and say, hey, man, I really love you. Hey, dude, I really love you. You know, let me sing a song to you, bro. I really love you. I do. No, I really do. You know, and you know that they don't. Right? Wouldn't that be a drag for you? Eventually, you'd just be like, dude, shut up. All right? Just go away. You know, I don't care that you hate me. Just hate me honestly. All right? Get out of here. In fact, God, to one church in the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea, he tells them this. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Meaning, I wish you either just openly told me you hated me, or you really actually genuinely said that you loved me. But this whole lukewarm thing is not working for me. He says, therefore I vomit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty hardcore image, isn't it? It's like, dude, I'm gonna stink and puke you out of me, because you're just so gross, I hate you. You know, get out of here. That's the way that God thinks about that. To use another passage, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I sing with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, it profits me nothing. See, God doesn't test your praise and your worship of him based on how good your voice is, or how poetic you are, or how much you do it, or how eloquent you are. God, he scales your praise for him based on how much you love him. He says, if you love me, keep praising. If you don't love me, stop praising me. Just stop it. Figure out if you actually love me. And then we'll come back to this. All right? And beyond doing all those things, so like I said, the drink offering does all of these things, because once again, it's free will, it's spontaneous, it's not forced, right? True worship can't be forced, right? You know, right? When you watch the sitcoms and stuff, where they have to, you know, put up applause or, you know, laugh or cheer, you know, and you guys have all seen shows like that, right, where they're laughing and stuff like that. And you know that a lot of times people are just there because they're paid to be there, and they're just, you know, they're flashing the applause or whatever. Because there would be some episodes where you'd be like, man, that wasn't a very funny joke, you know, and people would be laughing, they'll be cracking up, you'd be like, dude, come on, you know, like, this is be real, you know, this is forced, this isn't real, all right? So in order for it to be true worship, it has to be spontaneous. It has to be spontaneous. I mean, it has to be something that's out of your free will. So for God, in order for your praise to be true before God, he can't order it, or else it's not true, and it's not going to help you. All right, so that's why he doesn't order it. Now, in the drink offerings, like I said, it shows his value, because you're taking the most valuable thing in your life, whether it be wine or whether it be water, and you're pouring it out before God, showing you are greater than this. You're better than the best thing in my life. And actually, in this story where she's doing this, where she's dumping out the oil on his head, it actually says that this oil that she dumped on his head, it comes from India, didn't actually come from Israel. So they actually had to get it from out of country, which is a little more difficult back in the day than it is today. And so it actually says it was worth 300 denarii. Denarii is what the average person made in a day. So just think about, you know, what does the average person make today? You know, if you're working at what's the minimum wage, like, $8, $8. So imagine the average worker making $8 an hour, working a 40-hour week. You know, how much would he make in 300 days? That's a little less than a year. You know, probably around 20 grand or something like that, right? So that's pretty hardcore, right? The perfume that she dumped on him was not something you'd get at Macy's. You know, this is $20,000 perfume, right? She's going, no offense to Macy's, but, you know, this is $20,000 perfume. All right, this is really, really expensive stuff. And everything that we read about Mary, this particular Mary, doesn't suggest that she was a very wealthy person. In fact, in this story, it says that it was the house of Simon the leper in the parallel accounts in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. It says it was the house of Simon the leper, meaning her dad was a leper. Lepers didn't make a whole lot of money in that culture. You know, they weren't exactly the most lucrative of people. Right? So, I mean, it insinuates that Jesus eventually healed the guy. But still, they had a dad who was a leper. So, more than likely, this thing that she took wasn't just something that she, oh, well, I got tons of them, so I'm just going to break this one. You know, I got 50 others, you know, but whatever. That was probably the most valuable thing that those people had to their name. It was arguably probably the most valuable thing in that household. It was a thing that they were probably hoping to utilize for some sort of a dowry or something like that. They probably had plans for that ointment in the future. But here she comes and she just breaks it on Jesus' head. It's all gone. Right? So she does this ultimate type of drink offering towards Jesus, of giving that value towards him. Now, it also shows ultimate trust. Because it's a picture, when you pour something out, it's a picture of pouring out your will before God. Showing like, you know, whatever I had planned in my life, whatever I desired in my life, doesn't matter. I want your will. I'm pouring out my will. Right? When you pour something out, you can't get it back. That's the picture. And it is very interesting that in this story, when Jesus says, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial, it's very interesting that later on, when you get to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Mary of Bethany and Martha, her sister, are the only two women who aren't mentioned in that story. They don't show up at the crucifixion, and they do not show up at his gravesite, which is really odd. You'd be like, you know, these women were very close to him. They lived in Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. Why didn't they go? Well, we actually have the answer here. They didn't go because they knew he was going to rise again. They knew what he was going to do. And the question is, how did this woman know, but the disciples didn't? That's actually really simple. She listened. Jesus has said over and over and over again, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again 3 days later. It's not like you needed to be a nuclear physicist or what was it, astrophysics with a business minor to figure this out. You just had to listen to the guy and you would have known what he was going to do. It was very simple. The reason why the apostles didn't listen, and this will become very important in the character of Mary and the character we want to emulate, the reason why Mary was able to do this and the apostles weren't is because the apostles had a view of Jesus that they weren't willing to part with. Their view of Jesus is, this guy is a conquering king. He is going to lead us. He's going to be a general. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to reestablish a sovereign nation of Israel. That's what he's going to do. And whenever Jesus started saying things like, I'm going to die, I'm going away, hey, by the way, just so you know, for the 100th time, I'm going to die, you know, when he kept saying it, they just blocked him out. They didn't listen. They're like, nah, that must be a parable or something. You can't be real, you know. It's kind of like the weed and the grain and the birds, you know, it's like death. And you know, they were like trying to figure it out, like they were trying to, instead of just listening to him, they were trying to do it. Mary didn't do that. When she was doing this offering, what she was saying is, she was saying, I don't really understand what you're up to, Jesus, but I trust you with my everything. I trust you. It was a really, really beautiful act that she did. Now, let's talk a little bit about this person, Mary, and why she was the kind of person that would do this, right? And how we could be people like her. The number one thing about Mary that I believe led her to do this was she understood her need for Jesus. If you guys have your Bibles, no, actually, I'm not going to flip to that one. I'm just going to tell you about it. In Luke chapter 7, this actually happens a different time. So apparently, if you hung around Jesus, there's an equal chance that he's either going to get almost killed or someone's going to wipe his feet with their hair. Because apparently this kind of thing happened all the time. And in Luke chapter 7, Luke records an event where a woman did the exact same thing. She comes in the house, she anoints his feet with oil, cries over them, and wipes it with her hair. But this is a different story, and we know that because this woman comes to him while he's eating dinner with a Pharisee. Eating dinner with a Pharisee, she comes in, she does this. And Jesus, actually, he points out the reason why she was able to do this. He says, this woman is a sinner. She sinned a whole lot. And in fact, the Pharisee, Simon, when he sees her doing this, he is so offended that Jesus would even let a sinner touch him. Jesus is like, man, this is like the most disgusting thing Jesus could ever... He's so offended, he doesn't even want to talk to Jesus anymore. So Jesus says to him, he gives him a parable. He says, hey, Simon, imagine that there's two guys. They both owe the same person money. Right? One owes him $1 million. The other guy owes him $500. Now let's say that guy, he just forgives both of them. He's just like, hey, you guys don't owe me anything. I'm rich. I got it. He says, who do you think is going to love that guy more? And Simon says, well, I guess it's the person who he forgave more. Jesus goes, right on, man. You're totally right. For he who is forgiven much, loves much, and he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he points to the woman, and he says, you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't do the customary things, right? You're supposed to wash my feet. You're supposed to anoint me with oil. You didn't do either. This woman, she anointed me with her tears. She wiped my feet with her hair, right? She's kissing my feet. She's doing all these crazy things. You wonder why? Because she understands what a sinner she is. She understands how much she needs forgiveness. See, the reason why a lot of us can't understand this act of worship when we read it, we're like, you know, I don't know if I would ever do that. Or even if we look at our own personal relationships with Jesus and we're like, man, you know, my relationship with Jesus is pretty cold. It's pretty dead. The reason might be because you don't understand your need for Jesus. You don't understand how much you need him. You think you're relatively a pretty good person. A pretty decent person like Simon. Now, let's not miss the point of the parable. Because some people think of that and they say, okay, well, I just need to build my testimony, man. And then I'll love Jesus more. You know, the problem is because I grew up in the church, you know, and I haven't really done a lot of terrible things. So you know what I need to do? I need to get hooked on drugs. I need to start drinking. And then I could see how much I need Jesus, you know? Because, you know, I hear all these people with their hardcore testimonies. They're like, man, I was like a drug dealer for 8 years, and I did this, and I got arrested, and I shivved a guy. And you're like, whoa, you know? I'm like, they're like, man, dude, my testimony sucks, you know? Like, I was just at a summer camp, and I guess I said yes to Jesus at some point, you know? I guess I'm pretty lame, you know? I'm white bread, you know? Like, you kind of feel that way. You're like, man, I don't even know why I even need Jesus. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really done any of that crap. And, you know, you look at it that way, and you know what you're doing in that moment? You're just like Simon. What Jesus is not saying, he's not saying, Simon, the reason why you don't love me is because you haven't sinned enough. What he's saying to Simon is, the reason why you don't love me is because you don't understand your sin. You don't get it. You don't get how much in need of a Savior you are. You see, in God's eyes, you have to understand, in God's eyes, all sin is equal. God doesn't have like a sliding scale. He's not like, okay, you know, killing someone is worth 50 points, you know, snorting coke is worth 20, getting drunk is 10, swearing is like 1, you know? Like, you know, it keeps going down. You're like, okay, you know, I probably have like 20 points accumulated, you know, on my license. You know, I could get that, you know, swiped off pretty easy. You know, I just need a little help from the crucifixion and that I'm good, right? You know, but the Bible says something very different. The Bible says, no, God only accepts one score, 100%. If you don't fully match up with the characteristics of God, you shouldn't be with him. That's the whole point, right? Which is fair, if you think about it. If you don't 100% match up with the characteristics and perfection of God, you shouldn't be in a relationship with him. And that's what heaven is. It's an eternal relationship with God. That's what the Bible says. It says that we're all sinners. We all have something in us that keeps us from God. So the Christian life isn't. The Christian life is not building a testimony. The Christian life is realizing your testimony. Does that make sense? It's about understanding your sin and your need for God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, if you think that you don't need a Savior, it's because you don't resist sin enough. It says, one does not find out the strength of Germany's army by surrendering like the French, but by resisting. Right? Let's just take a simple one. If you guys want to test for yourselves, let's take a simple one. How about love your neighbor as yourself? Right? We'd all pretty much in our culture agree that's a pretty good commandment, right? Loving people as yourself is pretty good. Just for the next couple days, just try to fulfill that commandment. Meaning this, put other people's needs at such a high level that you will meet them with the same veracity that you meet your own needs. So meaning if there is one person in this city, we'll just use the city because that's your immediate neighbor. If there's one person in this city that hasn't eaten today, you shouldn't eat. Because you need to love them as yourself. Right? And if you eat without someone else eating, you're not loving them as yourself. You're just loving yourself. Right? If someone else is going to bed tonight and they don't have a roof over your head, over their head, guess what? You shouldn't go to bed with a roof over your head. If you have the means to give that person a roof, you need to do that. If any of us try to do that, you know how long we'd last? We'd last like 1 minute. We'd be like, okay, I'm done. I'm out. You know, I can't do that. You know, this is too much. But that's a commandment that Jesus gave. Love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of us, you know, we say that. That's on a bumper sticker, love your neighbor as yourself. And I was like, yeah, you know, I do that. You know, when my neighbor is, you know, I think if I was in a restaurant and my neighbor was choking, I'd probably give him the Heimlich. You know, that's like our definition. I would probably give CPR to somebody. You know the sad thing about that? This is an aside. I attended a CPR class. And they said that, you know, like if you ever watch a movie, right, they pump the chest and then they blow into the mouth. Right, when I attended the CPR class, they said, we no longer teach people to blow inside of someone's mouth. And I asked them why. I was like, well, why not? Is it because that was ineffective? They're like, no, it's effective. But we realized that people who thought that they needed to touch someone else's lips with their lips were far less likely to even attempt CPR. So meaning this, if someone was dying, and I'm a person, I'm watching someone dying, and I knew that CPR would save their lives, what would hinder me from saving that person's life is fear of germs. Like, well, you know, I could, but, you know, I mean, what if this dude, like, you know, his lips are kind of nasty, you know, what if he's got herpes, you know, like, man, I'm sure he'll just walk it off, you know, I'm sure he'll just get up, you know, that's how, like, sad, you know, a lot of people in our culture are, so they just told us, they said, hey, just don't worry about doing mouth to mouth, just do the bread, just hit their chest, you know, can you handle that? Can you do that? Okay, I think I could do that. You know, it's still a little time out of my day. You know, I think I strained my shoulder a little bit yesterday, but, you know, I'll suck it up. That's my cross to bear. You know, people can't even do something as simple as that. Why? Because we can't love people as ourselves. We just can't do it. We can't even do the simplest of things. So once again, if you think that you're a really good person, it's because you haven't fought sin. You haven't actually attempted to be a good person. You're a good person compared to other people. You're definitely not a good person compared to Jesus. There was another story where in a college class, one of the professors gave all the students an assignment. They said, hey, just read the Sermon on the Mount and write an essay about it. And all the students were psyched. They're like, man, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, that's where it says, you know, pray for those who persecute you, right? You know, turn the other cheek, all that stuff. That's really great. You know, and they were all psyched about it. When they gave in their papers were like, I cannot believe how much garbage this is. They're like, apparently, in the Sermon on the Mount, I can't even, not only can I not sin, I can't even think about sinning. And I'm out. But they were so blown away by what standard Jesus had for people that they said, dude, anyone who attempts to even try to live this way is going to feel eternally guilty. Anyone who even attempts to do this is going to feel terrible about themselves. Right, there's no way you could. Right? So the Christian life is, once again, it's about understanding your need for Christ. That's why we do these things. That's why we fight our sin. Because we're understanding, you know what? I really, really, really do need a Savior. There's no way on my own steam I'm ever going to make it to be good enough. Right? There's no way. And when you understand your need for Jesus, you'll understand the praise that he deserves. Let me just give one more analogy. Imagine none of you, how many of you guys own houses? Apartments, Tom. All right, apartments, something like that. Imagine you own a house. Right? Imagine you go out of town and you get someone in the church. You're like, hey, man, can you house sit for me? And you're like, cool, dude. So you go out of town for a week. You come back and he's not there, but he sends you a text and he's like, hey, you know, just so you know, while you were gone, you got a bill in the mail, and I paid it. Right? So no big deal. I took care of it. It's paid. You don't have to worry about it. Now, what's the next logical question you think you would ask? Why or how much? Right? Because if it was like an overdue library book, and it was 5 cents. You'd be like, okay, thank you. You know, I could have done that, but you know, thanks for making the effort, dude. You know, it's great. You know, I'm not angry about it, but I'm not like, you know, going to treat you like a savior now. Like, you know, you save me 5 cents. That's really not a big deal. But if you find out that it was the IRS who finally tracked you down and you owed $200,000 in back taxes, that changes the thanks to a, oh my gosh, there's no way I could repay you. You're beyond any, you know, like absolute right thanking. Oh my gosh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I can never repay you. That was amazing, right? The difference in the reactions has everything to do with the bill that was owed. It's the same thing that's true with you and Jesus. If you could listen to the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and you're like, that's kind of cool. Thanks, Jesus. You're treating him like he paid for an overdue library book, right? You just had like a couple points. It wasn't a big deal. You know, I probably could have figured out a way to make it work. You know, but thanks for the effort. People who do this type of worship to Jesus are intimately aware of how much they need a Savior. They're unbelievably aware of the amount of grace that they need inside of their life. And that's why they bow down before Jesus. That's why they worship him the way that they do. Because they understand their sin problem. Mary obviously understood this. And that's why she did this very humiliating thing, right? Could you imagine what goes into wiping someone's feet with your hair? And I mean, I can't even imagine doing that. We wear these types of shoes. Could you imagine it? They wore sandals back in the day. They're walking through dusty streets, man. There's like gross stuff happening all the time. I mean, could you imagine looking at someone's feet after a day of walking and no socks? You know, it's just like, dude, it's just a black sole. You know, it's just, you know, foot fungus, you know, athlete's foot. You're like, oh, you know, like, but here she comes and she's wiping his feet. It's just radical to me. This story is just so unbelievable to me that this woman would do that. She really, really, really understood her need for Jesus. She really understood how much she owed him, should I say. Next thing I think that really contributed to it, she never knew anyone who loved her the way that Jesus did. Let's go to another story that mentions Mary of Bethany. She's only mentioned in three biblical stories. One is in Luke, and the other two are in John. So let's go to the first one. This is Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be in verse 38. This is one of the more famous ones. I think pretty much everyone knows this story. But in Luke 10, verse 38, it says this. Now it happened, as they went, that they entered a certain village, we know as Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. So how does this story illustrate Jesus' love for Mary? We have to, once again, we have to remember what culture they're in. I hate to say it, but the culture that Jesus was in was not exactly feminist. They were not exactly girl power. In fact, in the Talmud, which was a collection of rabbinic writings of that day, it actually says that a woman's testimony was not admissible in court because they're untrustworthy and kind of stupid. You know, I'm not even kidding. That's what it says. And actually, the Greeks and the Romans didn't exactly have a higher view of women either. They thought that they were untrustworthy. They thought they were essentially evil. They thought that they were kind of stupid. They were a little slow. That's why the man should rule, right? It was very, very sexist, very, very misogynistic. In fact, women weren't educated. A woman was not allowed to become educated in that culture. And it would have been weird for a woman to even be allowed to be in the room of a teacher and to listen to him. Why? Because they're like, man, you're just deceitful and wicked. You know, if you get more knowledge, you're going to be even a worse deceiver and more wicked person, right? You Jezebel, you know, no way, you know, you're not going to get this, right? So here's Mary, and she's sitting at Jesus' feet, which is an intimate role. That's a role of a student and their rabbi. She's sitting at his feet, which she wasn't supposed to do. And Martha, who's in the kitchen, she's doing what she is supposed to do. That was what the female was supposed to do. She was supposed to cook and clean for the males. Right? So Mary is shirking on her chores. She's hanging out. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Right? She's listening to him. And Martha, she does what all of us do, right? When we're doing something that we're supposed to do and someone else is breaking the law, we nag them, right? You know, I was just thinking the other day, you know, when I'm driving on the road and I'm in a lane and there's a merging lane. You guys know what I'm talking about? And I'm doing the right thing and I'm sitting in the lane that I'm supposed to be in and some jerk drives by at 50 and cuts everybody off and just, you know, gets in and just gets ahead of the whole thing. I'm just like, oh, you're the reason I'm stuck. You know, I'm like, it just like heats up in my heart. Why? Because I'm following the rule and you're not, you know? And so I have to, you know, yell at that guy. How dare you? You know? And that's what Martha's doing. She's doing what she's supposed to be. She's looking at my slacker sister again, you know, just like digging her, you know, just sitting on her butt, you know, doing nothing, you know. She's just like, Jesus, tell her to help me, you know, tell her, you know. She doesn't even, that's even one up, right? She doesn't just look at Mary like, hey, can you help me out? You know, like try to make it a little, you know, undercover. She's just, Jesus, this slacker, you're gonna give in to her, you know, little puppy dog eyes, you know, tell her to help me out, you know, this stupid idiot girl, you know. And she's going in that direction, and Jesus looks at her and she goes, she's doing the right thing. You're not. Now, that must have just blown people's minds. Because Martha was absolutely certain she was in the right. She's like, this is culturally what women are supposed to do. And Jesus is saying, I don't really care about culture. I care about what's right with me. You see, and the reason why that story is so important, the reason why I said it must have been so impactful for Mary, is because one of the things that most crushes us is cultural expectations. One of the things that most dominates and builds fear, resentment, bitterness, guilt, dare I say, and shame, is cultural expectations. What the culture expects of you. What your parents expect of you. What your family expects of you. What your friends expect of you. What your country expects of you. What your government expects of you. You know, there was a time where education was relatively unique. Only the upper crust people got educated. But today and age, if you don't get educated, you're an idiot. You know, if you drop out of high school, you're probably retarded, you know. And if you don't get a college education, you're borderline a little bit above retarded, you know. You're all right. If you're a college dropout, you're terrible though, you know. It's just everyone looks down their nose at people who don't do that. Why? Because that's a cultural expectation. You always feel guilty about that, like there was something I was supposed to do and I didn't do it. Right, so many young people, especially your guys' age, they feel, you know, when you get to the college, you know, 20s age, especially if you're hanging around the church. Any of you guys who are single, like I was just a couple of years ago, you know, you'll know that, you know, there will be some well-meaning seasoned saints who will come. When are you getting married? You know, and they mean well, but you just feel bad about it. You're like, man, when am I getting married? You know, like I guess I suck. You know, I guess I'm not appealing to the opposite sex. Thanks for reminding me though. You know, and you just kind of feel bad about it. Why? Because it's like this cultural expectation. You need to do this. You got to do it. And here, Mary has all these cultural expectations layered on her. Right? And she's the free spirit. She doesn't like doing them. It feels so horrible for her. And in fact, in that culture, if you didn't live up to the cultural expectations of the woman, because for a man, you could be a total slob, loser, jerk, and you're going to get married. You know, someone's going to marry you at some point because you're the guy. Right? But for the woman, you had to live up to every standard, because if you didn't get married, if you didn't have kids, you were looked so far down on in that society. You were lower than mud. You were lower than a farm animal in that society if you didn't get married, if you didn't bear children. So here's this woman, and she thinks, my only value is if I live up to this standard. And here Jesus just looks at her, and he just loves her for who she is. And he defends her to the people who would rag on her. He values her, he respects her, he honors her. Do you see how this is like different than anything that she's ever experienced before? And she's never had a person do this to her. She's never had a person look at her this way. Especially not a male. There's not a man. Not a rabbi. Not a teacher. Not like that. It was just absolutely radical to this woman that a man would look at her that way. Even to think about it this way. In my life, as well-meaning as a lot of people in my life are, most people, when they hang around me, they're interested in what I could give them. Right? They hang around me because they find my personality cool. Or they want something from me. It's so amazing in my life, my relationship with Jesus, and how different Jesus is from anyone. How he loves me no matter what I do. He just loves me. It says that when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me on my behalf. I had value before I did anything. That's crazy to me. You know, because my life growing up in this culture, thinking I had to be a certain way and do certain things in order to have value. I have to make a certain amount of money every year. I have to have a certain kind of job. I have to get this degree. I have to do this, and then I have value. It was crazy for me to get into a relationship with Jesus and realize that he had no expectations for me. That he loved me when I was doing absolutely everything wrong. He loved me. It was crazy for me. It was unbelievably liberating for me to understand that someone loved me that way. And it gave me more value than I've ever had in my entire life. So if you ever struggle with value inside of your life, imagine this. Jesus, when you were a sinner, meaning when you were doing everything wrong and didn't even want to be with him, was willing to die to be with you. That's a crazy amount of value. That's a crazy amount of identity that Jesus gives you, if you would only receive it. See, Mary received this identity from Jesus. She was unbelievably and amazingly comforted by him and what he did for her. Different than anything she'd ever expected or come to know. And here is this person, not only is he a rabbi, not only is he a man, which is crazy enough, but he's her king, her God, and he's willing to do these things for her. It just blew her mind. She couldn't do anything but praise him. How could she not praise someone who does things like that? Next reason I think that she was willing to do that is the second story that mentions Mary. She had never known a comforter like Jesus. This is the story that we went over a couple weeks ago. This is in John chapter 11. This is after her brother Lazarus died. This is before Jesus raised him. And when Mary realizes that Jesus is coming, it says in verse 32, it says when Mary came where Jesus was, so she goes out to meet him and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." Now she comes and she sits, and this is another thing that I just love about Mary, about how honest she is before Jesus. She didn't come before Jesus and do the whole weird thing that we do when we're hurting, like, "Jesus, if it's your will, you know, I'm okay with it," even though inside you're like, "I freaking hate you." You know, like you're just bitter and you're like, "Why would you do this to me?" But in your heart, because you feel like, you know, it's like the people at the lost luggage counter. You got to be nice or else they won't do nothing for you. You're like, "Oh, you know, I know it's your will and your will is perfect and I just love you." You know, like, and you're just BSing to God. Mary doesn't do that. She goes, "If you would have been here, you wouldn't have died." She just lays it out, right? "This is your fault," is what she told Jesus. And you know how Jesus responded to her? Way different than we think he would have responded to her. We think that he's going to be like, "What? Who are you, woman?" You know, and like kick her over. You know, "Get out of here. You know, I'm freaking God, you know, and you're going to come and you're going to play him like that? Get your tears out of here, you know, throw her out of the way," you know, and then he just, you know, raises Lazarus from the dead in your face, you know, and he walks away, you know. But instead, what does he do? He cries with her, which is radical. He just weeps with her. It's the most amazing story ever. When I read the story, I'm like, how the heck? Jesus is so different than anyone could ever be. He's just so unique. And when I read this story and I think about, again, in my life, the times when I fake it before God, when I'm suffering, I don't really feel a whole lot of comfort. But the times where I've been honest with Jesus, I have felt amazing comfort. Amazing comfort. See, I've never had a relationship like that. I've never had anyone in my life that's like that. See, I know if something bad happened to me today and my parents came to me and they're like, "Hey, Peter, how you doing?" I'm like, "It's your fault. You raised me crappy." You know, like if I would have done that, they'd be like, "Okay, well then you could die crappy." You know, they'd just like walk away. You know, they would definitely not be like, "Hey, I just love you. Let's cry together." You know, they definitely wouldn't do that. Why? Because they're humans. It's not because they're bad parents. It's because they're humans. You know, you can't accuse someone of hating you and expect them to comfort you. Not in this world. But Jesus does. You see, he's so different than anyone you could ever experience. A relationship with him is so unique. It's freeing in ways that you can't understand. See, and when you come in contact with someone like that, when you truly meet someone like that, what can you do but worship them? See, John Piper, he's a very pretty famous pastor of Minnesota. And he says, the Christian life is not about learning about Jesus. The Christian life is about seeing Jesus. He says it's odd that if I were to tell one of you, if I were to say, like, hey, you know, Jesus died for your sins, make a decision about whether or not you want to follow him. He says that's kind of an odd statement. He's like, when you see beauty, you don't need to decide. You either know it's beautiful or it's not. I mean, if I were to show you guys a picture or a movie or show you, have you listen to a song, and I would be like, you need to decide whether or not you like that song. You'd be like, I don't need to decide. It either is or it isn't. It's either good or it's bad. It's either awesome or it sucks. There's no decision that needs to be made. Either is or it isn't. That's the thing with Jesus. Either he's the most beautiful, amazing, incredible person that ever lived. If he is God in human flesh, and you actually want to be in a relationship with him because he's better than anyone you've ever met in your entire life, or he isn't. You don't decide. You don't say, well, let me read another couple scientific facts about whether or not God is real, and then I'll decide. You know, that's not how it works. Either he is or he isn't. It would be like if you proposed to someone. You proposed to someone, you said, hey, will you marry me? And they said, I need a little bit of time to decide. I need to study some facts about you. Can you give me an essay, a resume maybe? And then maybe I'll get back to you though. That would be odd. You'd be like, dude, you don't decide. Either this relationship is good or it's not. Either you want to be with me forever or you don't. There's no decide. It's the same thing with Jesus. Either you love him or you don't. Either you see his beauty or you don't. There's no decide that needs to happen. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I see beauty in Jesus? Is he someone that I want to follow, or is he not? If he's not, then don't follow him. But if he is, then we need to give the type of worship, the type of adoration that Mary has given Jesus. Either he is or he isn't. That's the thing that we need to understand inside of our lives. Now, this is pretty important. He mentions something here that's very, very interesting. It says in verse 4, it says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, right? Boo, right? Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Man, what a noble guy, right? He's like, man, like, she just dumped it on his head like an idiot. You know, we could have sold that and we could have, you know, helped out a little homeless shelter or something like that. But notice, John gives us a little commentary. It says, then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas, he actually said this because he's like, man, I kind of want to, you know, that'd be great if I had a couple 300 denarii. You know, like, I don't know what I could buy with that. That would be pretty radical. You know, so that's the way his mind is thinking. Now, the reason why John says that, it's not only to give us kind of a hint as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. Because, I mean, Judas is one of the strangest stories in the entire Bible. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw his miracles. Amazing things were done in front of Judas. Here's a guy that was sent out with the 70. He cast out demons. He proclaimed the gospel to people. This is he was in the inner circle, and yet he betrayed Jesus. And what John is doing is he's giving us a little insight. Why did Judas betray Jesus? And the insight is that he loved something more than Jesus. He loved money more than Jesus. You remember why he betrayed him? It was for silver. Right? There was a monetary reason. Now, whether or not he needed the money for some other type of addiction, maybe he was addicted to alcohol, maybe he was addicted to women, we don't know. But regardless, all it mentions in the Bible is that he had a problem with money. He had a problem with money. And that's what got him. So why, of these people, you got Mary who's anointing his feet, crying at his feet, wiping his feet with her tears, and you got Judas who's sneering like, man, we should have sold that for cash so I could go buy a new Lambo. You know, he's thinking his way and she's thinking, what separated the two? What was the big difference? And here's what the Bible's telling us. If you want to be more like Mary, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus that's like Mary, you must get rid of your idols. The Bible is very, very clear. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Don't fool yourself. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. You're going to serve one. You're going to ignore the other. You can't do it. No one can do it. And the most miserable I've ever been in my entire life is when I tried to serve my flesh and serve God at the same time. That was the most miserable, the top, most incredibly miserable point of my life was when I was like, you know what, I think I'm going to, you know, for me, when I was 13, my thing was sexuality. I liked pornography. It's like, you know, I kind of want to pursue this, but I also want to pursue God. It took me less than 6 months before I gave up my faith in God. I completely gave up my faith in God. And thinking back on it, it's like, you know, people ask me now that, you know, I'm a pastor, like, you know, what made you become an atheist? The honest answer is I loved something more than Jesus, and I betrayed him. I love something more than Jesus, I betrayed him. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate gentleman. He doesn't force his love on you. If you make a decision to go after a sin and not him, he's not going to be like, you must be with me, you know? You must be with me. And, you know, if you're, you know, drinking alcohol or something like that, a lightning bolt's going to strike your hand, ah, you know, and you never do it again. That doesn't happen. Jesus says, if you want to do this, if you want to pursue this type of lifestyle, go pursue it. I think of the story of the prodigal son, when the son walked up to his father and said, hey, you know, I want my inheritance so I can go out and party. What did the father say? Hey, here you go. And here's the keys to my car. You know, go do it, man. Go rock it. Why? Because God loves you. And love must be a choice. It has to be a choice. So if you're pursuing some sin, don't think that you could also pursue God. You will leave God. And let me just give you guys an experiment. Think about times where you doubt God. Think about times where you've most doubted the existence of God or the love of God. Hasn't it been times where you've been falling to sin? Where you've been entering into sin? And what that should reveal to you, you know, what really got to me, because I usually think of myself as a very rational person. Very rational person. I really prize my mind and my logic. And what really got to me, what really convicted me, is when I was listening to a sermon and I realized that the reason why I left Jesus had nothing to do with facts. It had nothing to do with my reason. I realized it had everything to do with emotion. I just didn't want to be with him. I wanted my sin more than I wanted Jesus. It was really that simple. And so inside of my life, if you really want to serve Jesus, if you really want to do it, here's the thing. It says that you need to give God a drink offering. What does that mean? How does that look inside of my life? Well, it means that I need to take the things that I love most and I need to pour them out in front of God. And that happens in two ways. The first way is I need to think about what idols do I have in my life? What things in my life constantly threaten my relationship with God? And when the Bible says pour them out, that's the idea of it's gone. You're seeking to get rid of it. You're seeking freedom from it. You say, I don't want that thing anymore. God, I want you. And it has to be in the context of a drink offering, because if you see giving up sin as a religious activity, like I must stop sinning or else God's not going to love me. If you see it that way, you're always going to fail to sin. You're always going to fail to sin. You're never going to feel good enough. You're always going to feel guilty, shame-ridden. You're always going to see God as a boss, not as someone who actually legitimately loves you. See, but when you see giving up sin as a drink offering, it's just, God, I just love you so much and I want to love you more, so I want to give up this thing for you. See, the reason why I don't sin, I guess, I sin all the time, but the reason why I don't willfully go into sin, things like, you know, sexual immorality, you know, why don't I watch porn anymore? Why don't I do drugs? Why don't I drink alcohol? Why don't I do... It's not because I can't. I certainly could. It'd be really easy for me to do it. It's that I don't want to do it. See, I've tasted and I've seen that Jesus is good. He's better than anything I've ever had. Why would I leave him for something less? See, God is legitimately better. See, I don't miss pornography. There's no part of me that's like, man, the good old days, you know? Man, why did I give it up? You know, that sucks. You know, I look up and I'm like, man, dude, why did I ever do that? That sucked, dude. I look back at the time of my life, I'm like, that was so miserable and horrible. It never fulfilled me. It always made me feel more empty than I was when I started. Dude, Jesus has left me fulfilled, satisfied, complete. Right? Why would I ever go back? See, it's stupid. It has to be that picture of God is better. That's what a drink offering looks like. God is better. That's why I'm not doing this anymore, because God is better. The other way to look at it, when I say pour out a drink offering before him, is ultimate trust before God. you take your whole life and you pour it out before God. God, whatever your will is for my life, I want that. I don't want my will anymore. I don't want the job that I want. I want the job that you want. I don't want the college degree that I want. I want the college degree that you want. I don't want the relationship that I want. I want the relationship that you want. Whatever you have for me, God, I pour it out. It's yours. Lead me. Guide me. Do what you will inside of my life. I am the clay. You are the potter. Make me into whoever you want me to be. All right? That's the idea of being a drink offering. Now, all of us, most of us, prayed that when we gave our lives to Christ. But how are we doing with that? How much of your life have you actually let go of, and how much of your life are you still trying to control? Right? You're still trying to put your thing. And the number one way you could know, am I trying to control my life, is fear. If you have fear in your life, that comes from control. That comes from controlling behavior, wanting things your way. Fear always creeps up in the heart of someone who's controlling. And I should know because I'm a very controlling person. Right? So we want to pour out our lives before God. We want to trust Him. Now, why should I do this? That's the next question I should ask. Why should I do this before God, other than the fact that He is awesome, amazing, and everything that He claims to be? There's still something in my heart that says I don't really want to do it. Here's why. Jesus was a drink offering to you first. Remember what I said about drink offerings? You had to take something that was very valuable to you, in fact, the most valuable thing that you had, and you had to pour it out before God and say you're better? Think about what Jesus did. What was the most valuable thing to Jesus? How about the fact that He was God and He had perfect intimacy and love with His Father? It says in Philippians 2, although He existed in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed onto, but He emptied Himself. Some translations actually put that He poured Himself out and took on the form of a bondservant. What's that a picture of? He was a drink offering. He poured Himself out into a form of a man. He became frail just like you and me. And when He died, interestingly, Jesus had a spear shoved up into His chest. And it pierced His heart cavity. And out of it came blood and water. You remember what are the two things that you could sacrifice in a drink offering? Water and wine. Jesus poured out everything that He had, even to death, for you. See, it makes it easier for me to understand that my Lord and Savior went first. You know, when He asks me to do this, when He asks me, you need to pour out yourself before me, you need to enjoy me in this way, I understand that He did it first. He enjoyed me. He loved me. He cared for me. He valued me enough to give everything up for me. And that's what makes it all worth it. All right? So as we think about this week, I hope and I pray that you guys would really look through your lives and see the areas that you're not pouring out before God. And really pray and seek, not to once again do religious activities before God, but to really pray, God, help me to see Your beauty. Help me to see Your majesty this week. Help me to see it so that I will willingly give up my life for You. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for Your love. God, that You are so different than anyone we've ever met or could ever know. Please help us. Give us the strength to pour our lives out before You, Lord. And to see that You are better. You're better than any sin. You're better than anything that we could ever go after. God, You are beautiful. Help us to see that. In Your name, amen.